And I'll invite you to hear the Word of God. I'll have you turn there in just a moment, but would you just stand and listen now to the Word of God from Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to be reading from verses 21 to the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 4, this is the Word of God. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." And amen. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we do hallow your name and worship your majesty. You alone are the author of life and the author of this word of life before us now. It is up to you and the freedom of the counsel of your will to blind our eyes to this word, or to open them to this truth that you've given to us. You're a God of mercy, and you love the people of your mercy, and so we beseech you to open our eyes, and by your Spirit put your word of truth in our hearts, and bind it to us, that we might never depart from its ways. We ask this with great thankfulness, in the faith that you've granted to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. As a church, we've been talking for months now about church membership. We've been considering, and we're going to be presenting to the men this coming men's meeting, some Bible study that we've done with regard to membership, what does the Scriptures teach regarding it, and some processes that we think we'd like to put into place to continue this church in the kind of order that the Lord calls us to. But membership brings up all kinds of questions to us. In terms of what does God require? What does he mean when he talks to us about being connected here, being a part of a church? When we talk about church membership, we must look in two different directions. We must let the Scriptures teach us what our relationship is to the thing of which we are members. And then second, we must then come to understand what it means to be members in such a relationship. In other words, we first of all must come to understand what membership is scripturally and with regard to the church. And then what membership does, what comes from it. This morning we'll consider the first direction of these two directions I think you need to take a look at, we need to take a look at with regard to membership. We want to do this also because the idea of membership has fallen on hard times in our day of high-handed individualism in all relationships. In all kinds of relationships, we find that what we consider to be covenantal bonds, the things that bind us together, be it in church, be it in the vows of marriage, be it in the understanding of what it means to be a patriot or a member in a country, these kinds of things have been cast aside in a number of different ways in our society and in the last generations before us. Skepticism, rationalism, materialism, and egalitarianism have all played a role in blinding us from the beauty of covenantal bonds. And when I use these terms, skepticism and rationalism, I don't mean to try to bring forth to you the strict philosophical definitions of these particular lines of reasoning. I really mean them in very practical ways that come from those kinds of philosophies. These are the kinds of things that I mean by it. These are the things that cause us to lose the beauty, to not see the beauty of the covenantal bonds that God has for us as a church, or the bonds that a husband and wife are to enjoy and see, or the kinds of things that tie us together as a culture or a society. Skepticism. And by that I mean simply just the skepticism that either doesn't believe that God is truly sovereign over all things and that the world is falling apart all around us, or the skepticism that says I can never trust anyone to put myself in a situation, I can never find myself in a place where I'm going to trust anyone else because I have to, in the end, be the guardian of my own soul, which is connected again to this lack of understanding of God's sovereignty. There certainly is a final authority, and it is the Word of God, and it is Scripture, but God commands to us to understand that He, this final authority, has given us instruction about other authorities, other ways that we are to find ourselves bound to one another with responsibilities and with privileges because of those relationships. But we're skeptical people. We don't believe that we can trust others at all. We're rationalists at heart. We think that what's important is that we understand the propositions and the truths, and they all exist in the idea in the realm of ideas, but there's something that we lose in terms of the purity of them when we think that they are to play themselves out down here on earth. And so we talk about the idea of being members in Christ, but we think that as soon as we think about being members here of this church, that necessarily it's going to follow that we're going to fall into schisms, or we're going to fall into that it's all going to be bad. So the thing is to stay away from the earthiness of membership, the earthiness of being bound in Christ together, and instead just think of it on the high level and on the spiritual level. We're materialists. On the flip side, we're materialists. We tend to see that our membership or being connected is something that we just we see, and we see that it's not, that it doesn't go well and it doesn't go perfectly, and so we reject that God is doing anything spiritually in us. We only believe what we can actually feel or touch and our senses can get our hands around. And so this meeting is just this church is just another gathering, a body of people like any other gathering or body of people might be getting together. It's not something that is particularly spiritual about what is going on in the identification of families, in the identification of people in a local church. We're materialists in that way. And we're egalitarians also. We believe that there shouldn't be any other authority. That there shouldn't be anyone that we submit to. We misunderstand the whole idea that we are all one in Christ and that we are of equal value in Christ, and that there's only one way to be in Christ, and that is to be at the cross, to have died in Christ, to be have resurrected in Christ. And then we think we have to apply that, and then that means there's no difference in the roles, for instance, of wives and in husbands, that we should abandon the idea that there would be one role that would submit to another, that we abandon the idea that there would be those who would submit to leaders within a church, or that God would have established kings and princes. And we point to the fact that all of those kings and princes, those elders or rulers over us, those husbands that are over us, are all imperfect, and therefore we shouldn't. But God's Word says that that's not the way we are to live. We're to understand the authority structures that He has placed in us, placed in and among us, that we might learn what it means to dwell together. Dwelling together in peace and in unity would have to mean dwelling together with understanding and according to God's law, according to God's Scriptures given to us. And so, these are the things that I think when we these ideas that come out of an individualistic mindset, they blind us. They keep us from seeing the beauty of the covenantal bonds that God has given to us. But the Lord has a story to tell us. It's an allegory that helps us to rethink and return to living out membership, not as having a name on a cold, impersonal roster somewhere, but rather as a place at your mother's dining room table, and also a seat on the council of the unshakable city of God. If we were to get to the point where we were thinking about membership not in terms of a list and a roster, but instead we were thinking about membership in terms of a dining room table, or being seated together at seats of power under the unshakable King himself, who is bringing forth his kingdom into all the world, then I think that would transform and it would transform the way we think about membership. And I dare say we would finally be thinking about membership in a much more scriptural way, because this is the way Scripture speaks to us. Let's look together at Galatians chapter 4, Paul's argument that is going on here. In it, he wants to tell the story of Abraham, of his wife Sarah, and of his bondservant, her bondservant, who becomes his concubine, Hagar. In Galatians 4:21, Paul illustrates the difference between believers who rest upon Christ alone and those Judaizers who trust in the law for their salvation. He does this by a comparison to a real but also symbolic story of Isaac and Ishmael. When he tells the story and points to the fact that these are symbolic things or that these are allegories, he is not at all saying that he doesn't believe the stories actually took place. In fact, what we see here is an amazing thing, that when God is working out the history of the salvation of the world, and as he records it for us, and the way that he records it for us in the Scriptures, we learn that God is using the very stories that are taking place, real live events, he's also interweaving them in such a way that they become instructions to us, lessons to us to learn about him, about his dealings with men, about his promises to us and the way that we should go. And the argument, we're jumping in here to the middle of the book of Galatians, that the difficulty that's going on, the controversy that is going on, that Paul is writing to is this, he's writing to the churches at Galatia, and he's saying to them, you have grabbed onto a gospel which is no gospel at all. There are those who have come in you that have completely misunderstood and misapplied the idea of the Old Covenant, of the Old Covenant administration. And they're telling you that even though you have been connected, united to Christ in your baptism, you must also, in essence, become a Jew first. You must become circumcised, and you must keep all of the law of Moses, and you must follow the traditions of the Jews in order to fully be one of God's people. And Paul says, when you go down that road, you started with liberty. You started with your justification being given to you all by grace, all through faith in the Lord Jesus. Are you now going to work that salvation out by your works? This would be all wrong. And he says that's anathema. That is to be damned. And he's arguing against that. And he says, I want to tell you a story. I want you to notice as he tells the story, how he connects the people of God into the story, and how he describes who we are as children of God. Understanding this passage, though, requires that you know the stories of Genesis 15 through 17 and 21, and also the prophecy of Isaiah 54. Paul's warning is that those who claim they are rightly under the law are in fact not listening to the law. This is what he says in 4:21. There are those who are taking the high ground. They are saying, we keep this book. We keep this law. What are you Christians, you Jewish sect over there doing, not obeying God's law? We are the ones who are keeping God's law. And Paul begins with this rhetorical question. He says in verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? You claim to be following the law, but you're not even hearing what the law is saying in what you're doing. Now, as we go through this, I want to ask you a question to consider for just a moment for yourself. How many struggle from time to time as you're reading through the Scriptures, especially as you're reading through the New Testament, understanding all that is being brought to you, especially as little snippets of the Old Testament are brought in? And how many times is that really because, you have to be honest, you didn't know that passage that was quoted by Paul came from Isaiah 54. You didn't even know it came from the Old Testament unless you have one of those little footnotes at the side that tells you where it is. It didn't sound that, maybe it sounded a little familiar to you, but you don't know what Isaiah 54 was talking about. Or how many of you, when you hear the story of Isaac and Ishmael, you go, now see, Isaac and Ishmael, Abraham, Sarai and Sarah, were they two different women or one different woman, one woman with two names? You're not familiar with the stories. I want you to notice that Paul doesn't say, now, why don't you stop here and go back and read all these stories and familiarize. He assumes that you are. as God gives us His Word, as God was giving the Word, the New Testament to the people, He assumed that they were studying, that they were meditating upon, that they were giving themselves to the reading of the Scriptures. So my question to you this morning, first of all, is just this. Are you still the man or the woman that maybe you were before that gave yourself regularly to the reading of the Old and New Testament? To reading and meditating upon it. To growing in the depth of the riches that are there. Because if you're not, then you aren't going to see all that Paul wants to bring out in these passages. We are to be a people who are immersed in the Scriptures. And we're to learn what it means to meditate upon them. Not in some late 60s fashion like the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. Some meditation of emptying our minds of things. But meditating upon the Word of God by letting this passage get laid upon this passage, and then that remind you of another passage, and then that cause you to start seeing how it fits over here with another passage, as we see the Lord doing throughout His Scriptures. This is how we grow in wisdom. This is how we grow in understanding, and the depth of the riches of the beauty of the glory of God is revealed to us in our study and meditation upon the Scriptures. Give yourself to these things. And then you begin to see the things that Paul and other writers of the New Testament teach us to look for. So Abraham wants to tell us a story. He's going to tell us the story of Abraham. I'm sorry, Paul is going to tell us a story. He's going to tell a story of Abraham and his two sons. You see, he says, there were these two sons born to Abraham. Ishmael was born of the concubine Hagar and Isaac of the free woman Sarah. You remember the story. God has promised to Abram that he is going to be the father of a nation. And that his descendants, he will not be able to number his descendants. And yet, Sarah is not able to have any children. Apparently, Abram shares this story with Sarah about the promises that are given. And Sarah, at some point, gives Abraham her maidservant to become a concubine, the slave wife of Abraham. She conceives and bears a son, and his name is Ishmael. And Sarah despises it. The moment that this woman conceives, Sarah despises this woman and puts her out and puts the child out. And God brings the child back and makes the promises to Ishmael. But He also says, this is not the child of the promise. And then later on in Genesis 17, the promise is given again with regard to Abraham receiving a son, but this son is going to come directly from Sarah. When Abraham hears that story this time, he falls on his face, it says, and he laughs before God. And later when Isaac is born, he is given this name, Laughter, reflecting back. It's interesting in the chapter where it says that Abraham fell on his face and laughed. You may think that all that means is he was laughing so hard he fell on his face. Well, every time in the Old Testament where you have this phrase that they fell on their face, in fact, you find it in the beginning of the same chapter when God comes and first speaks to Abram about the covenant that He's promising him. And it says that as God came and spoke to Abraham, he fell on his face. Falling on one's face was to fall prostrate. It was to lay down prostrate before God. I'm not so sure that the point was that Abraham was falling on his face in laughter. He was laughing so hard that he tripped over and fell. But rather that he fell prostrate at the incredible promise that God had given. And laughed with incredible joy that God would do such strange things. He and his wife were well into their 90s. She had been barren all of their life together. How in the world was he going to do this? But he believed God, we're told. His laughter wasn't a laugh of doubting. He believed God. His laughter was a laughing of great joy. And so he named his son, when the son came forth, Isaac. Now these two children, we're told in Galatians, are an allegory to us as well. While they're real sons, they're also real stories or symbols for us as well. We're told in verse 24, if you look there again, let me begin in verse 23. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants. He says, it says that these two sons, these two women, and then the fruit that come from these women represent the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. In other words, it was the Jerusalem that was as in the day that Paul was writing. It was the Jerusalem that existed that was claiming to keep the law of God. It was the Jerusalem that was a city that looked as though it was the centerpiece that was supposed to be the place where God was. And God had only promised in that day there would be nothing but judgment that would be coming upon that city. And the judgment was going to be coming upon that city because this city was rebellious Jerusalem of the earth. It was the city which despised the very law it claimed it was keeping. And the proof was because when the Messiah, which the law was pointing to, which the prophets had pointed to, came, these so-called law keepers took and crucified that same Messiah. This child is the fruit of self-righteous law keeping, even though his father was Abraham. Even though Ishmael's father was Abraham, this particular city, this particular woman, this particular covenant represents the self-righteous law-keeping, even though there was some kind of connection. In John chapter 8, it's interesting, you'll find Jesus will say to the Jews, in John chapter 8, he'll say, I know you're descendants of Abraham. And then just a couple of verses later, he'll say, you're not children of Abraham. In one sense, they were. In one sense, they weren't. And in this sense, the point was, even though there was a connection to Abraham, they were not children of the promise. That was the Jerusalem that was, or that is, in the day of Paul. This was the Jerusalem of self-righteous law-keeping. The other child, the other woman, the other child coming forth from this woman represented the covenant of promise. It goes on, verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. The Jerusalem above is free. Jew and Gentile alike are given this promise. And that's the point that Paul is making, that Jew and Gentile alike are given this, are being brought in. They are all children of Abraham, he'll say later in Galatians. He says if they have the faith of Abraham, then they're children of Abraham. Intertwining the pictures then of mother and city, we have mountains here and cities of two different Jerusalems, two different mothers, two different mountains, two different covenants, two different fruit coming forth. Paul shows that this was exactly what Isaiah had promised. So he goes now and he quotes the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 54. Now, Paul would expect that you would have the whole prophecy in mind as you read this summary verse. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 54 and go through it. Chapter 54, or verse 1, is a wonderful summary verse of this prophecy. But the whole prophecy runs through the course of what has been laid out for us as chapter 54. It begins with these words, sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. This woman was barren. This picture of this woman, Isaiah is writing in the day where the judgment is coming upon Judah, and they're going to be Israel first, and then later Judah, the southern kingdom, and they're both going to be taken off into exile. And it looks like there is going to be nothing left for the people of God. They're wiped out. The city is destroyed, and yet God makes these promises with regard to this barren city, this barren woman. This woman was barren, but she is told she'll break forth with great joy. Not unlike, I think, Abraham, who fell on his face and laughed before God. He has this barren woman, and God makes a promise. Israel is barren with regard to her fruitfulness, and God makes a promise. And Paul wants you to see those connections. The same thing has been taking place. Her children will outnumber the children of the married woman. Her home will cover the earth, and so her descendants will inherit the nations. And so this is where the prophecy goes on. Listen, read verses 2 and 3. This is what's going to happen to this woman. This is what's going to happen to her home, to her city. It says, enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. The promise in the prophecy in Galatians 4:27 that Paul is referring to is a promise of Jew and Gentile being brought in, all of the nations being brought in. Paul is saying that if you go back to a misunderstanding of the old covenant practices and you put into place this self-righteous law-keeping, this kind of law-keeping that killed the Messiah, then you don't understand the prophecy that has been given. All of the nations are going to be brought in. Enlarge the tents, Israel. Enlarge the tents, Sarah, for you're not going to be able to count the number of your descendants. And it goes on from there. It says, this woman, we're told, has a kinsman redeemer, a husband who has forsaken her for a moment but promises to gather her back to himself. This husband is the Lord of hosts, and he is called the God of the whole earth. Verses 4 through 8, read. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. What should come to your mind if you're an Israelite? Just like Sarah, who wasn't able to have children, God made promises. Verse 7, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. People of Israel, you're about to go into exile, and it will be a place in a time of great barrenness. But don't forget the barrenness of your mother Sarah. The promises and the promises that God gave to her. It's going to be just like that for you. In fact, you're the fruit. You're the seed of that promise, and it's going to spread forth. Remember that in your time of exile. Remember who you are, he says. This promise of fruitfulness upon the earth, he says, is as solid as the promise of God to Noah. Verses 9 and 10. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. The promise is that even though you're going in exile, this is God's chastisement, not his final judgment upon you, because you're my people. What is it? Just like I promised with Noah, I won't destroy mankind from the face of the earth. So my promise that Abraham's descendants will not be able to be numbered upon the earth, that the tent will be enlarged to the right and to the left. I promise. It doesn't matter. Same kind of words as from Psalm 46. It doesn't matter if the mountains depart, the hills be removed. If the worst happens to you, you need to remember the promises that I have told you. My kindness shall not depart from you. And then in verses 11 through 15, this woman suddenly is pictured as a city whose foundations are of sapphires and gates of crystal and walls of precious stones. This is the heavenly Jerusalem pictured in Revelation. In verses 11 through 15, read them. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempests and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear. And from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. These are not pictures of a city which is in heaven only. These are pictures for us of a heavenly city. There are children here. Children who are going to be taught. There are nations that are going to be brought in. While it's the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem of Isaiah 54, of Galatians chapter 4, of Revelation chapter 21, this is not a city which doesn't exist here. It is a heavenly city as opposed to the earthly city. It is the heavenly city, Jerusalem, full of the work of the Holy Spirit through the work of the church, through the bride of Christ that is taking place on this earth. And one of the things Paul's referring to when he points back to Isaiah 54 is, it was for all of the Gentiles. It was for all of the nations. And then finally, in verses 16 through 17, she is to be comforted, it says, with the knowledge that even the one now bringing the fiery trials of exile and judgment have come from the hand of God, and therefore she can also know that no weapon shall prosper. Verses 16 and 17 read, "Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord." I wonder if, as Paul quotes verse 1 of this chapter, he doesn't have all of that prophecy in mind. Because it moves on to another prophecy after that. So that when he says, I want you to think about what's happening with Sarah, as opposed to what happened with Hagar, I want you to see the barren were told to rejoice that their numbers would be, that their descendants would outnumber anyone else. If he also doesn't have in mind, remember, "and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord." The righteousness is not from keeping the law. The righteousness is from me, from my son that I will send, from his righteous keeping of the law. This is what Paul has in mind when he writes. And so, when he says this, he says, "But the Jerusalem," in verse 26, "but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." He goes on in verses 28 through the end of the chapter. Paul returns to say that we are Christians like Isaac. Verse 28. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise." So whatever we are, in terms of understanding who we are in Christ, one of the things Paul wants you to see is you are like Isaac. Your relationship to God is like Isaac's relationship to God, like Isaac's relationship to Abraham through Sarah. Your relationship to God is like that, in that your relationship is connected to this free Jerusalem, this heavenly city, this church, which has bore fruit, which is your mother. He shows how the same antagonism exists between the two children as seen in the persecution of the Christians by the Judaizers. Verse 29. "But as he who is born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now." This is the battle that is going on in Paul's day. Those who are saying, no, the way that you are in is by keeping the law. No, the way that you're in is believing the promise. There is the great divide. And then we are told to be faithful to our mother and to kick the son of the bondwoman out, to have nothing to do with her. "Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." We are children of a particular mother. And this mother is the Jerusalem that is from above. This mother is the city of God. This mother is the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ, and we come forth as the fruit of the bride of Christ. All of these images, these metaphors, these pictures are being woven together for us to understand something about who we are. What is our relationship? What is membership? What is it to be in Christ? Many times people will talk about my personal relationship with Jesus Christ as the high point, the chief cornerstone of evangelical Christianity. My personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And the first thing I want to do is not disparage that. There is a terrible presumptiveness that can take place where people think that it has nothing to do with personally where my heart is with the Lord. But rather, I can point to the tradition of my parents, or I can point to the tradition of my church, or I can point to the tradition of my nation. How many people 50 years ago thought they were Christians because they lived in America? We don't really have that problem anymore. But 50 years ago, lots of people thought they were Christian because they lived in America. How many people thought that they were right with God because their parents were good church-going people? How many times have you ever gone to witness the gospel to somebody and you start talking to them about the Lord and they say, you know, my uncle's a pastor. He's a pastor in a church over there in southern Illinois somewhere. They're trying to get their footing and find someplace they're comfortable because they don't want to deal with who they are personally before the Lord. And that's a terrible sin, a terrible travesty to fall in when we become that kind of people. It is about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's true. It is very personal, and it is a relationship. And there is an individual aspect to it. Individuals will be saved or not, one by one. In the final judgment day, there will be sheep and there will be goats, and Jesus will gather them all in the final resurrection, and He will separate sheep from goats, one by one. No one gets in on someone else's coat strings, and no one is left behind due to another's sin. But salvation is not just salvation as an individual. What happens in salvation? Salvation is salvation from one family into another, from one Adam to a second Adam, from the first Adam to the last Adam, from one mother as well to another. And from one city to another. How are we to understand the church as our mother? What is this? Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. This heavenly Jerusalem, our mother. That personal relationship with Jesus Christ means that we have a new father. We get our hands around that, it seems, well. We're able to pray with understanding, our Father in heaven. I understand I've been adopted through Jesus Christ. And as adopted, I've become a son of God. And God is my Father. He's paid the price for me. And He's brought me into His family. But it also means, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ also means that we have a new mother, the church. To say that we are members of the church is to say that we are this mother's children. He goes on down to verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. We're children of this particular mother. We are as organically connected then to the visible church on this earth as we are to our earthly family, where we find our home, our place of rest, our source of nurture and celebration. Paul was not simply arguing as to whether or not somebody was a member, somebody was connected to a church which was up in heaven. He was talking about whether or not you could call yourself a Christian in Galatia. Whether or not you could go to church in Galatia and say, I'm a member of this church, and I haven't been circumcised, and I don't keep the ceremonial law, and I am fully and completely a member of the people of God here. That was what he was arguing about. That's what he was pointing to. It was the church, it was this heavenly Jerusalem, which was on the earth, that the discussion was surrounding. And so, this becomes then, like our mother, this becomes our home. She provides for us a home. She provides for us a place of rest. She provides for us a source of nurture. She provides for us a place of tradition and celebration. She provides for us a place of relationship with our brothers and our sisters. To be in Christ is to be in the church. And all of a sudden, you look around and find out that there are many others who have the same new last name as you do. And it's real. It's as real as the last name that you have when you sign your check. You have been given a new name. You are Christian. You are a son of God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's placed His name upon you and called you to Himself. And this is your name. This is your church. This is your mother that you've brought in, that you've been brought into. Then also the picture is not just of a mother, but also of a city. You've been transferred from one city, from one dwelling place that has a particular kind of culture and a way of doing life. And you've been brought into another city, another culture, and another way of doing life. One was a city of darkness and another is a city of light. One was the city of man and the other is the city of God. One was the city of the earth and the other is the city of heaven. One is a city whose residents in the end will all be banished to eternal damnation. And one is a city who in the end, her inhabitants will all be brought into the presence of God wholly and completely forever and ever. Family, city, and national loyalties run deep in the hearts and souls of men and women. And these are real loyalties. It goes way beyond whether you root for the Huskies or the Cougars. Way beyond that. And this year, that's not even anything anybody's proud to do anymore, right? So I need another example. When we go into a time of election, did you hear of the nations that were complaining that because America is so strong and mighty, because America is the superpower, that members of other nations ought to be allowed to vote for our president? Because after all, whoever sits in the office of president in the United States is going to have an effect upon them as well. There were sane people out there trying to make this argument. But we understand what it means to be American or to be a part of a particular country or not a particular country. There are boundaries that place you in one and not in another. And then those loyalties should run deep. We know what loyalties are like from city to city, from college to college, or from family to family. And these loyalties are very real. But we have ultimate loyalties that run deeper, that have been given to us that run deeper, because they are loyalties that will last forever. They are loyalties that run deeper. We are citizens of a heavenly city. A city whose tent pegs are extending out to cover the whole earth. You have a relationship with an Iraqi Christian that another American never could have. Now, people may join the Red Cross, or they might join some group of compassion and go over and take some blankets and or provide some food and do some real things and feel a bond of brotherhood. But in Christ, you know, many of you know what it is to walk up to somebody you never met before and begin to talk about your faith in Christ that you share. Your brothers and your sisters, and these bonds are just beginning. They're imperfect, but they're really there, and they will last forever. Our loyalties run much deeper. We are the new humanity under the new Adam, and this new city is supplanting the old city, the old humanity, the old ways. This is one of the things by faith that we're to see. Just as, remember Abraham was taken up, remember this? Abraham was told by God, he'd just given the better land to his cousin, to his relation Lot. And Lot had gone off to what looked like a wonderful land. He's going to go live in Sodom and Gomorrah. Bad things happened there. Different story. Right after that, Abram is told to go up into this mountain, and he's told, now I want you to look north, and south, and east, and west. And I've told you to do this. I think literally you should do this. I think there are days that you should go and find the highest tower or the highest mountain or the highest point of an area and take your family there, and you should have them look north and south and east and west, and you should read Isaiah 54. And you should say, now, with eyes of faith, I want you to pray and watch as God spreads the tent pegs. I want you to pray that God would, because He promised He would. And I want you to labor to that end because He said He would bless that kind of labor. Look and see where this city is and where this city is going. This is why John tells us not to love the world. For we're not of the old world, which is passing away. We are of the new world, the new humanity, the new city. John writes in 1 John, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. When John says, don't love the world, he doesn't mean don't believe that God is going to cover the world with his glory and establish his church upon this land. The world that he says not to love is the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the old world, which is being supplanted by the new world, the old Adam, which is being pushed aside with the new Adam, the old ways of seeking knowledge on our own, being independent of God, shaking our fists at God in rebellion. It is being pushed aside and taken over by those who claim that we've been given the knowledge through the Lord Jesus Christ as a gift, as grace. We stand right before God. We know right and wrong because God has given it to us, not because we have tried to get it on our own. This is the new city. We are the manifestation of the new heavens and earth. The church is the new kingdom, whose king has been given all authority and has sent us to go and disciple the nations, extending the tent pegs, if you will. Now, if all of that sounded big and grand and unconnected from whether or not I'm to understand church membership, then that's the reason why we don't really understand what it means to be members of the church. Because this is connected very much. We are to understand the church as mother, understand the church as city, and understand church in Christ. Descendants of Hagar see their fleshly works and declare themselves lawkeepers and righteous. They're the ones who attend church in order to prove they are in the church. And so the point isn't to establish some roles and some rosters and attendance sheets to determine whether or not somebody is a member. That's not the point. That's not the goal. That's the fruit of Hagar. But descendants of Sarah are the sons of Abraham who have the faith of Abraham. And they are the ones who come because their mother has summoned them. They are the ones who come because they know they are members of a new city. They are the ones who come to see God change the world as he changes them as well. But we're confused if we think that our connection is only in abstract propositions. I'm a member, I'm a part of the Church of Christ because I believe these things. You must believe these things. But it is not the abstract propositions. This is why when that happens, that's when we become uncomfortable with picturing the church as our mother or thinking about coming to church like gathering around a dining room table. Or we want to think about it with regard to whether or not we can agree with the propositions that are being made. And it's just this cold world of ideas only. Well, we're not to confuse it with connecting to those kinds of abstract propositions. And we're not to connect ourselves only with the idea that we, in heaven, we are all together, and not at the same time understand that here, in real churches and in real fellowships, we've been brought together. Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia when he wrote this epistle. He was writing to people. We forget that the book was written to people in a church, in a city. And they were discussing, they were having an argument about who really was in, who really was not in that church. Paul wrote to those churches. There were places with real people meeting at a particular time and in a particular place. He was writing to the visible, real, historical church. And we are that church as well. This is your church. Coming to an understanding of what it is to be in Christ is coming to understand what it means to be in the church. That's not to at all go down the path of saying that being in church makes you a Christian, or that all you have to do is you can just presume upon your attendance or upon anything else other than and only Jesus Christ. Do you have Christ? Is he your Savior? Has Has his death and resurrection been for you? Is his righteousness yours? If it is, then we're told, you're the new Jerusalem. You're the new city. You're the bride of Christ. Your mother, Sarah, is the church. And so we're told to think, I think, differently than oftentimes we do about what it means to be members in the Lord Jesus Christ's church. Sons and daughters, in a way, a strange way, of Sarah, the one, the free woman who believed God, whose husband believed God. And God did great things. Let's close together and give thanks in prayer. Almighty God, consuming fire from heaven, let your glory be upon this earth just as it is in heaven. Lord Jesus Christ reigns from the Father's right hand, and the nations tremble. Shake the foundations of this sorry land and lead your people into kingdom victory, that the name of Jesus Christ would be worshipped in all corners of this world. Thank you for the gift of the church, for engrafting us into the covenant people of God, and for our place at your table. Now we come to your table to partake of a holy feast in the very presence of our Savior and King. Let us do so discerning the Lord's body, which is his holy bride, which is the heavenly Jerusalem, who is the mother of us all. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen.